We'll be turning our attention to Isaiah chapter 49 this morning, the first seven verses. So if you'd like to open your Bibles and turn there, and the black Bibles in the Old Testament, that's found on page 522. In the providence of God, not only tonight in the series I was doing anyway, but I get to preach on Jesus stating, "I am the resurrection and the life." Just fell that way. This morning, in my working through the book of Isaiah, as I meditated on this particular passage, I thought this is just a wonderful message to preach on a day that many honor as Easter. And so I hope that you will see that by the end particularly as well. So we're going to look at these seven verses of Scripture, really moving. I'll talk about this in just a moment, but really moving into another section of Isaiah. This is a book that we've been studying together as a congregation. Here again, the Word of God. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and rise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Let us pray. Father, indeed, these are wonderful words. It's our prayer this morning, O God, that You would help us during this time to become more and more astounded at them. That as we meditate upon them, as we think about what it is that You're truly saying, that our hearts would be filled with Christ and the knowledge of the Gospel. Help us, O God, we pray. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to aim too low. And we need to be careful in aiming too low. Have someone out doing target practice with their rifle. They don't factor in the impact of gravity upon their projectile. They'll miss the bullseye. Relationships can suffer from this as well. We can get into trouble if we aim too low. If you go and you give a 5-year-old boy a paper airplane that you've made, he's probably going to be a happy 5-year-old boy. But if it's your 50th wedding anniversary, and this is the only token that you give to your spouse for all those 50 years, I don't think they're going to be happy with you. You've aimed too low. That's a great problem with the church today. We aim too low. We have expectations that are too small. We talk about the gospel in terms beneath its power or its dignity. And this is a problem that the Lord has seen for a long time coming. He knew the Jews would have this problem.
that when they thought about great things, that their minds would be limited to impressive military victories, even into deliverances that favored them. He knew they would think political accomplishments and redemption were greater than a spiritual kingdom that He was promising to bring to them. And so God the Father says to His Son, for all the world to hear in verse 6, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to just raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I am going to make you a light to the nations. Friends, we can make the gospel too small a thing. But it's supremely not too small a thing. But how we do this? It's too small a thing to just remember the death and resurrection of Jesus one time a year. It's too small a thing. It's too small a thing to think the gospel is a message that's only consigned to the New Testament. It's too small. It's too small to think of the gospel as only a part of your life. It's too small. It's too small to restrict it to just thinking and reflecting upon it on church for an hour or so on Sunday morning. It's too small to be concerned only about our ministry here in our community. It's too small a thing. It's too small a thing to preach the gospel and aim for only friends or family members in our vicinity. We're going to see this is taking the gospel and treating it way too small. Isaiah has been telling us lately, if you've been with us in these last chapters, repeatedly he's been saying to the people of God, listen to me, hear me on this one. And he does it once again. Once again, we are told to listen. And the last few times, in the last section, chapters 40 through 48, we've been told to listen as God tells us something astonishing about an earthly king named Cyrus. I'll review that in just a moment. But today he's moving on. He's moving on. And it's time, this time, to listen so that we will not just be astonished about Cyrus, but we will be enraptured about what God has done for us in Christ. In Christ. So that's what we want to reflect on and think about with one another this morning. And I want you, as we consider this, first of all, to look upon the one who is appointed to be the glorious servant. Look at the one who is appointed to be the glorious servant. That's what we're told here. You are my servant, he says in verse 3, in whom I will show my glory. Now we need to understand this passage of Scripture, how it's functioning as Isaiah has written it down here for us. We have to realize that in this portion of Scripture, Isaiah is really functioning only as a mouthpiece, only as a reporter might do here in these verses. We might think at first that when he says, listen to me, O islands, pay attention to me, you people from afar, that Isaiah is talking about himself, you know, listen to me. That's not what's going on here. You see, what Isaiah is doing is he's speaking on behalf of God here. He's relating what it is that God is saying to the people. And in more particular attention, we need to realize that he's really recounting for us here a dialogue that God's having with himself. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Throughout these whole seven verses, it's really God the Son, Jesus Christ speaking. And then in verse 3, verse 6 and 7, God the Son relating what God the Father had told him. Notice he quotes in verse 4, verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. We need to understand that this is Jesus speaking. When we have elders' meetings, those are official meetings of the church. We call them session meetings because our elders are sitting in session with one another. And when we have those official meetings, we constitute them in prayer. We constitute it as a court of the church, we say, in prayer. And when we pray that prayer, then everything between that prayer and the prayer of adjournment is official business in the church. And because it's official business in the church, we record it. We have a clerk, one of our elders, Greg Fisher, records our minutes. And we have eventually put them in an official minute book, which I have here, children. And so from the beginning of this church, whenever our elders have met and had an official meeting, its decisions and actions, sometimes its discussions, are recorded in this book. This is actually volume 1. We're on volume 3 now. And if you wanted to find out what our elders have done in past years, you could go look up the date and find out the decisions in this minute book. Church historians and researchers, often when they're doing papers or working on their PhDs, they'll go back and look at records of churches, because we're not the only church that does this. Many, many churches do this. And sometimes with trembling hands, they'll find the quote or the action that just seals the deal on their research that they're doing. They get really excited about finding something in a minute. But it might not excite you, but it excites them. I want you to think about it for a minute. What if you came upon a minute book like this? And you found recorded in that book a meeting that had took place before the creation of the world, where God had recorded the conversation that He and His Son and had with one another. That's what we have here in Isaiah 49. The theologians call it the Council of Redemption, or the Eternal Council of Redemption. That God the Father and God the Son made an agreement and a covenant with one another, where they agreed on how they would carry out their plan once the world had fallen, to redeem the people from through all times, all nations, all history, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They had a conversation and made an agreement with one another. And those words are recorded here for us. And it really should be. We're sitting here holding this before us this morning. Their hands should be trembling a little bit. That God is allowing us to see the conversation, the secret conversation that He and the Son had with one another. And we see that no less than 4 times the Father says to His Son, "You are my servant. You are my servant." Now, if you've been reading through Isaiah or know Isaiah, this is significant, because we've been seeing in the last 8 chapters or so that God has been calling a king named Cyrus His servant. And we've been marveling the last few weeks with one another over the fact that 200 years before this king of Persia was born, God was talking about him in the book of Isaiah, naming him by name and explaining how he would come. And once the people had been carried away into captivity in Babylon, this King Cyrus, and again, if you want the references to this, look at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. He names them twice. How Cyrus would deliver the people of God from Babylon and bring them back to Israel, bring them back so that they could resettle and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. And the Jews thought that was an incredible thing. And we thought it was incredible, didn't we? Just thinking of God writing out history before it happens. We heard Him say things like this in chapter 44 of Isaiah. "I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, confirming the word of His servants and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and the cities of Judah, 'They will be rebuilt. I'll raise up her ruins again.' It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He's my shepherd. He will perform all my desire.' And He declares of Jerusalem, 'She'll be built. of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And we saw that's a glorious thing. That God could talk about Cyrus in this manner. And then bring all that to fulfillment 200 years after he spoke it. But what God is saying now is that there's a greater Cyrus, a greater deliverer, a greater servant to my people. We've already heard him say about him in chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." God's Son would come. And we're told here in these verses how he would come. In verse 1, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." He's saying his Son would come into this world born as a man. Born of a woman. And that he would be named even before he came forth from the womb. That's exactly what happened when the angel came to Joseph. Mary's going to have a son. And you should call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Jesus means Savior. And God promised he would come. Verse 2. We're told that he is going to bring a deliverance unlike Cyrus. Cyrus delivered through military might. This one is going to come and it will be through the word of his mouth. That's how his deliverance come. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He goes on to say, he has made me a select arrow. He is the secret weapon of God that has been concealed but now revealed through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus, the message of the gospel. And then in verse 3, we see that he's to bring back Israel and Jacob. That's what he says down in verse 5. But notice what God the Father says to the Son. God the Father, he said to me, God the Son, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. It's not enough for Jesus just to bring Israel back. We have to realize that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. What do we mean by that? Remember when Jacob got that name? Jacob got the name of Israel the night that he wrestled with God and prevailed. And here Jesus is being called Israel. Because he's going to have to wrestle with God and prevail. How did he do that? Did he not wrestle in his soul? Did he not agonize in his praying? Wasn't his soul wrestling at Calvary? Not only with the demons and the pursuers we sang about in Psalm 69 that were after him, but with God himself in order to secure a true blessing for his people as he died on their behalf. He's the true Israel. The one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. And so God says of him in verse 3, he is the one in whom I will show my glory. That's what the apostle said. John said the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. The writer of Hebrews said he is the radiance of his glory. The exact representation of God's nature. He is the glorious servant. The glorious servant. Many don't think of Jesus as glorious. Certainly those around his cross on that fateful day. They looked at the cross and they didn't see any glory there. Just a man hanging shamefully, nakedly, in a criminal way. And yet we're to look there. And we're to see glory. The glory that our Savior would take all of that upon Himself, that He would serve us to that degree, that He would even die for our sins. J.I. Packer, in commenting on this section of Scripture, says, God would not share with idols the praise for restoring His people, for idols being unreal contributed nothing to this work of grace. As He says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another, nor My praise to graven images. God the Father will not give His glory to anyone else but His servant who reflects Him perfectly. Packer goes on to say, God will not share the praise for salvation with its human subjects today. For we too contribute nothing more to God's salvation than the need for it. The need for it. And therein lies the truth. Let's look again more closely at the Savior. Matter of fact, let's not just look at Him. Let's listen to Jesus for a moment here. Let's listen to the one who suffered as the despised servant. God says He's glorious, but the world looks upon Jesus and they ridicule Him and they mock Him. How come it is that every time Holy Week rolls around, Time magazine and Newsweek magazine roll off the presses with something questioning the veracity of the reality of Jesus of Nazareth, His death, His resurrection? They're just adding to the shame. And He suffered as a despised servant. And Jesus recognizes this. Look at verse 4 carefully. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Here we have not only a glimpse into the eternal counsels of God, but into the mind of our Savior during His earthly ministry. Into the, as one commentator says, into the very psychology of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the one at the very center of God's redemptive plan, who knew it from eternity, in the midst of it, felt like a failure. Felt like a failure. Think of it. Over in verse 7, God calls Him the despised one, the one who is abhorred by the nation. The fact that it says He's abhorred by the nation, singular, is referring to Israel. His own people did not receive Him as a Messiah. As John says, He came to His own, but they did not recognize Him as their own. Now, they turned against Him. He said to the Jews of His day, you are an unbelieving and perverted generation. You don't listen to the prophets beforehand, and you're not listening to Me. His own disciples, over and over again, He rebuked them because they were just slow to believe in Him and trust Him. When He healed people, what did they call Him? Beelzebub, prince of the demons. His own close friend is the one who figured out how it was that He could be betrayed. When He was arrested, His disciples scattered like sheep. We read already together this morning that he was put on trial. He was mocked, beaten, and spat upon. And on the cross, as he hung there, again as we read, how he was mocked. And can't you hear the voice of Satan coming through this, getting down off that cross and show that you're the Son of God? We're told of his initial temptation when Satan cast doubt on his Godhood that he left for a more opportune time. A time when Jesus would be at his weakest, and it was there at the cross. He's mocking the Savior. And he says, on the cross, he felt forsaken. God's own face turned away from him. We're moving towards Isaiah 53, climatic portion of the suffering servant. And there we'll hear him described again as despised, unattractive, crushed, humiliated, pierced. And we're to listen to him this morning. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. We can't rush past those words too quickly. We can't. We need those words. Because you feel this way. You feel at times what you're doing is vain. I have sown and I have sown and I have sown, but where's the reaping? One might ask. Another says, I have toiled and I have worked so hard. And it's just all swept away in a moment of time. I've tried to overcome the sin in my life. And I fall to it again and again and again. And there's no escape. I'm doomed. I've toiled in vain. Spent my strength for nothing. Whenever we're honest enough to say those things out loud, the world will quickly come to us with a message. Matter of fact, it'll leap to us from our own hearts. Try harder. Work harder. Do, do, do. Work, work, work. Or like those Filipinos who on our Good Friday, by actually crucifying themselves, they actually get on a cross and stretch out their hands, and there are nails that are put through their hands and through their feet. The paper reported that there was one such man, 50 years old, and this year would mark the 25th time he'd been crucified. Now they stay up there for like 10 or 15 minutes, just enough for the pain, and then they get off. Someone else takes their place. And when he was asked by the reporter, why do you do this? He said, it's my way of thanking God. My way of thanking God. And that's the human, fallen human mind at work. Got to do something. Got to work. We've got to show God. Got to show ourselves. Prove ourselves. That's the world's gospel. But that's not Christ. Go back to verse 4. You see, even though it appeared that he had toiled in vain, our Savior never lost his faith in his Father and in their plan. Surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. My reward is with my God. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He says about Jesus in chapter 12, and he says to us that we should be fixing our eyes on him. Why? He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here's the application. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're to consider him. We're to fix our eyes on him. What do you do when you do feel all entangled by your sin? What do you do when you're encumbered in this world? When you feel as if everything's in vain? When you grow hopeless? What do? When you don't feel as if you have the endurance for the long haul of this life's race, fix your eyes on Christ. And you let him take care of you. You let him come alongside of you and strengthen you and help you. It's the only way. All the striving, all the work we try to do won't help. It's faith in what he does on our behalf. When I was a boy, I had a dog named Sally, full-grown collie. And when I lived down in North Carolina, we lived out in the outside the town, at the end of a dead-end road, and there was just a mountain next to where we lived. My dog loved to run, chase rabbits, and go out into the hills, the pastures. You can imagine what a collie looked like after her rendezvous out there. She'd come back and her hair would be all matted and filled with briar. Sometimes it'd be hanging off of her. Sometimes one of her legs would not even be able to work properly because she was all tangled up with her fun. And she could have tried all day long to remove all that matted hair. It would have been to no avail. She didn't have the ability. So mom or dad would sit down, sometimes for hours, with a comb and scissors, clean her up. And so it is with you. You can't do it. You just can't. And so you have to go to the one who's died for you, so that you can have these things removed from your life. And it takes faith, just like he had faith, going through the times of vanity, going through the times where you feel as if you have no more strength, and looking to Jesus, who died on your behalf, who became, as again the author of Hebrews says, your brother, one like you, to help you and to take care of you. And so then, as you look to him, as you listen to him, there just comes a time where you have to bow before him. Bow before the one who has been raised as the exalted servant. We see this in verse 5 and again in verse 7. The resurrection of Jesus is here. Did you notice it as we read? It has to be here. Because we have been told that he's toiled, that he's suffered. But he also says at the end of verse 5, in my version, it puts it in parentheses. I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. Jesus was raised from the grave by his Father. He experienced the strength of God surging through his body and raising him up in triumph over sin and over death. And this one in verse 7 who is despised and abhorred, he is going to get a response from kings. And he's going to have to do something incredible to get kings to come, not only just see him, but get off their throne before him. He's going to have to do something amazing to cause the princes of the earth to actually bow down before Him. That's when they recognize and hear and see that Jesus Christ has conquered the enemies that all of their armies and all of their weapons will never conquer. Sin and death and Satan. And you know, it's the knowledge of passages like this that could get the Apostle Paul to stand even as a prisoner on trial before King Agrippa and have the boldness to say to him these words. This is Acts 26. Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. It's too small a thing that the gospel would have remained to the Jews only. Jesus says it has to go out throughout the earth. And it gives us many ways then of applying this text to our own lives and to our own ministry. It's too small a thing to remember the death and resurrection once a year. If you only remember it once or twice a year, you're not honoring it. You cannot be honoring it like you should be. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a daily message. And you might come to church and hear a pastor preaching about it, but your duty and your responsibility the rest of the time is to be preaching this message to your own heart and to your own life. I've received as a first importance these things, that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried with my sins, and that He was raised for me according to the Scriptures. Is that the daily message that your life exhibits? Preaching and believing in the gospel. It's too small a thing to think that the message of the gospel is only seen in the New Testament. I hope that you've seen that now. Paul just proclaimed, "I'm only thing I'm doing here, Agrippa, who had knowledge of Jewish matters, the only thing I'm doing is just telling you what the Moses and the prophets have been saying for the ages. Christ has come, that He died, and He's been raised. And how immersed our minds should be in these prophecies and in the knowledge of the Word of God. You should be able to take 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, what I've quoted several times here already today. I delivered to you as first importance that which I also received, that Christ died according to our sins, that He was raised, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You should be able to take those verses and then show people in the Old Testament that this is an age-old message. And you are being given this message, and you must respond to it. You must hear it. It's too small a thing to think that the gospel is just part of our life. It's our life. It is our life. And when we are encumbered by sin, when we do grow hopeless, we need to rejoice each day. If everything else is taken away from us, that our name is written in the Lamb's book of life is yours. Do you know if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? You can. You can leave here today knowing
Because Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. Stop the striving. And stop the worrying. And you just come to Jesus. He'll take care of you. Your sins, your pains, you cast on Him. And you'll be delivered. And it's a greater deliverance. It's a greater deliverance than any military victory, any D-Day, to be saved and free. So that no matter what happens in this world, you know you're safe in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. It cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be. It's too small a thing to restrict all of this to church on Sunday. You know, we come on Sunday, it's our Sabbath day, a day of rest, and we rest in the gospel. But the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, we live the gospel. And we take the gospel. And we're busy doing the kingdom work of the gospel. We can't just restrict it to church on Sunday. It's too small a thing to be concerned only with our ministry here. If Jesus is saying, I am a light to the nations of the earth, then we have a duty and a responsibility, as small as we may feel, as weak as we may be, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God's already taken some people here from this congregation to places I would call the ends of the earth, be it Australia, be it Africa. I was on the phone yesterday with Vic Bernalis, be it the Philippines. And that's our duty. What a privilege. What a privilege to be associated and tied with God's kingdom work, to take it to the ends of the earth. One of you children, or many of you children, God may be calling you. God may be saying to you, take this message to the end of the earth. And we'll rejoice in that and help you in that if you hear Jesus telling you to do that. It's too small to just preach this gospel only to individuals. It must be proclaimed to families. It must be spoken to nations. It must be brought to kings. Yes, we've got to take the gospel to the small. The drunk who came stumbling up to our steps this past week, he needed to hear the gospel. But so does our mayor. So do our representatives. So do our governors and presidents and kings. It is our duty, our privilege, to remind them of their greatest duty. Their greatest duty is not to protect us. It's not to lower our taxes or whatever else you might think their greatest duty would be. Their greatest duty is to bow. To bow before King Jesus. That is a great thing. There's only one conclusion big enough for these promises. Isaiah had given it to us earlier in this book. For as the waters cover the sea, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. May it be. May it be. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, before your heavenly throne we bow. We readily confess, O Lord, that we fail so often to see You in Your glory and splendor as we ought. And so even that shame we can't rid ourselves of. But we come once again encumbered, tangled up in our own foolhardiness, and ask that You would help us. We believe, but help us with our unbelief. And cleanse us, Lord. Help us to be more faithful carriers of the gospel. Help us to remember its great power. We've seen it at work. We know what it does. And yet for some reason we go back to our old ways. We get cold and hard-hearted and stubborn. And we fail to trust You like we should. You have been raised from the grave. Help us to live as if we know that and believe that. Bless us, we pray, O Lord. For Your sake and for Your glory, we ask. Amen.